All right. If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews and the third chapter. If you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll begin this morning at the first verse. Read through the sixth again, and we're going to focus our attention on the fourth verse of Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch that he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us wisdom in this day to see your hand in the world around us. We pray that you would help us to understand that everything that is was formed by you for your purpose and according to your glory. We pray, God, that you would make us mindful of the fact that that truth is under assault always around us. Make us conscious and make us particularly aware that we are called to declare your truth and to proclaim the name of Christ in all that we do. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I find it interesting that we call something common sense when it is so decidedly uncommon. There is no lack of evidence around us that the things that we would call common sense are just largely absent in our culture. They're largely absent from the people that we hear on television. They're largely absent from the people that we read in print. They're largely absent from almost any form of media that you are going to get a hold of, unless it is a biblically based worldview being presented. Now, that may sound elitist to some who might be hearing me right now, but the truth of the matter is that the reality of Scripture tells us that God is a God of wisdom, a God of order, and a God of what is logical and true. And our refusal to believe what he says simply declares our foolishness, right? Now, there's no shortage of things that we could point to, but as I was studying and praying through this passage and trying to figure out what the Lord had for me to give you this week, I was struck by the simple clarity of the beginning of verse 4, when it says that every house is built by someone. Now, that's not something that most people would argue. If you're out walking in the woods and you come upon the remains of an old log cabin somewhere and you can see clearly that there was a square structure and trees had been felled and laid plainly and they'd been stacked together neatly, and maybe it's fallen in and maybe it's passed into decay, but the one thing you would not say is, huh, look at that. A tree grew and it looks just like a cabin. Right? You would not find yourself walking around in somebody's back 40 and come across an old car and say to yourself, that's odd. That bush looks just like a Packard. Right? We understand from just the plain reality of truth that if something exists that was not naturally produced, it had a maker. Right? But we can look at what the writer is telling us here, and we can extrapolate back from that and understand the fullness of what he says if we read the second half of the verse, which says that all things were made by whom? God. All things are made by God. There is wisdom in this essential fundamental truth, that to see something and understand that it had a creator implies the existence of the creator. Okay? When you see a house, you know there is a builder. When you see an automobile, you know there is a maker. when you see anything, you understand that somebody formed that thing. And yet, when we back up and look at the larger scale, our worldview of the people in the world around us says, look, there is a universe. It happens spontaneously. It doesn't quite follow, does it? It doesn't quite fit together what we know about the way everything else works. And there's a whole lot of reasons that we could go into, and we're going to look at some of them this morning. But I want to keep us focused on what's really going on here, because at the bottom of it all, there is a determined, focused attempt to take out of the minds of the human race the knowledge of God.
That's right.
This is about destroying God. It is not about a quest for scientific truth. It is not about a quest to really understand anything. It is about a worldview that has as its core the reality and the necessity to say there is no God to whom I am answerable. Now, I phrased that carefully, okay? Because they're not opposed to the idea of a God who doesn't care. They're not opposed to the idea of a God who is powerless. They're not opposed to the idea of imagined deities, to all the other things. They can laugh those off. They could deal with them. If they discovered that Thor was a real thing, they would go, huh, that's weird. I wonder if he really has the hammer. They would just deal with whatever it is they came with. But they're not answerable to those gods. Those gods have no power in their lives. They have no authority over their lives, so they don't care. But as soon as the God who is says, I created you, I gave you what I expect of you, and I will hold you accountable for what I told you, at that moment, they have a problem. I don't want to be accountable to that God. I don't want to give answer to him, and I certainly do not want to live my life in a way that he tells me to live it, because I want to be my own God. I want to answer my own questions, and I want to search for my own truth. Now, the scripture tells us that God has given to us evidence. Okay? Turn me to Romans chapter 1. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, we have this statement. And we'll come back to it later, but I just want to put it out here for us to see. So Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. So this statement tells us that there is enough evidence in the world around us to hold every man accountable for the knowledge of the existence of God. In other words, when you look at a tree, you ought not to be thinking, oh, look, this thing just popped out of nowhere, and its incredibly perfect design doesn't really serve any purpose. It just happened, and I'm really lucky that it did, because I happen to like trees. Right? You should not step that one step further and say, boy, it's very fortunate for me that this tree takes the carbon dioxide that I exhale in as its oxygen and exhales out the oxygen that I need. So we live together in this symbiotic relationship, and I'm really lucky that it worked that way. Right? What the scripture tells us is that when we look at a tree, or we look at a rock, or we look at a lake, or we look at the stars, or we look at a deer or a squirrel or an insect, every single thing that is screams to us, God made this.
Right.
And it screams it to us because of the absolute intricate detail with which all of it fits together. It screams to us because of the intricacy of its creation. It screams to us because of the perfection of its design. And at the bottom of it, that truth should reflect to us when we consider it in the world around us. What is it that makes the imaginary log cabin stand out to us as a created thing? It is its design. It is the fact that it serves a purpose that did not organically arise. It didn't just happen out of the system. You see, there is absolutely no reason in the world for some of the things that we see in the creation around us to exist, except for the fact that they exist for their own purposes. Right? Except for the fact that God made them because He thought a platypus was a pretty cool idea. Right? You got this mammal that has a duck bill and venomous spurs and it lays eggs, just to make sure that nobody gets confused. Huh? Right? It's got a tail like a beaver, and we don't understand where it came from or how unless God made it.
Right.
You could look at the penguin, and you could say to yourself, here's a bird that swims but doesn't fly. How odd is that? It's just bizarre. And yet God made it, not because it served any purpose, except to bring Him pleasure and to display His glory.
Amen.
And everything that is could be construed and should be construed in light of that truth. Because every house that's built has a builder. Everything that is was made by God. It screams His nature. It screams His glory. It screams His wisdom. And yet we look at it and say, huh, it's very fortunate to me that that happened, because I am a person who needs that, or I am a person who likes that, and I'm very lucky that I live in a place where I have access to that thing which I like or need. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, why? Why is it that, for instance, we know without a doubt that coded information does not arise by chance? You can look at the fact of the existence of code and say, if there is coded information, there is a code maker who made it. It's one of the ways that the scientific people like to search for extraterrestrial intelligence. There is a large radar array in the New Mexico desert called SETI. And it is the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And what it does is it collects radio waves, and it is searching for one thing. Only one thing. It is searching for coded transmissions coming from space, because they know that if code comes to us, somebody sent it. Okay? They know this. And yet, at the heart of every single living cell that exists upon this planet, there is a chain of particular acid proteins that is called DNA, which is coded information which tells you what it is you have. Be it bug or be it man, it has DNA. Right? Coded information. And yet they want to tell us that said coded information arose by what? Chance. Coded information never arises by chance. It cannot. But at the heart of every single person who ever was, there is code. Now, immediately, this begs the question, why is this so profoundly difficult? And I will contest to you very simply that it is a theological problem and not a scientific one. Okay? At the bottom of it, this is a question of theology. Evolution is not science, it is a religion. It is a religion funded by the government, proclaimed to be the only thing that can be taught to our children, but it is a religion and not a scientific endeavor. Now, if that's the case, then there is at the bottom of it a theological reason for this confusion. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 44, we find these words, starting at verse 9. Isaiah 44, starting at verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. Their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they would be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works on one in the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he's hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water and he is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. Yet he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and satisfies himself. And he even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest he makes into a god, a carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. There is no one who considers this in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, yet I also have baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" So what's the answer to our question? Why is it that they see the same evidence we do, and instead of seeing God, they scramble for some excuse to say it is anything but God? Well, let me rephrase the question for you. Why do you see anything differently? Because that's really the question. You see, so many times we look at those who do not understand and we say to ourselves, "How can they be so foolish?" Right? But the truth of the matter is that if you see the truth of the world around you and you understand that God is the one who has made it, it is not that they are more foolish than you, but that God has given you something that you did not otherwise possess. It is by the grace of the Almighty God that any light or understanding is given to any of us. So while it is important for us to recognize the truth of the foolishness of the worldview around us, it is probably more important that we remember that what we have, we were given. Because at the bottom of it, if we don't keep that in mind, our attempts to speak truth become very caustic. They become very cruel. They become very cutting. They become wounding. And they have the net effect of shoving away those that we say we're trying to speak truth to. We need to be very careful to remember that we have nothing that we were not given. And that includes the understanding to see the world around us. It doesn't mean we shouldn't speak the truth, but it does mean that we need to be careful about how we approach it. I want you to understand that evolution and evolutionary science is not science. It is a religious approach. Now, I want to read you a couple of quotes here. The first one is from Dr. Luther D. Sutherland out of his book, Darwin's Enigma, Fossils and Other Problems. And it says this: "At one time, only historical events may be true, but they are not a part of science, for there is no way of repeating them, of observing them, and subjecting them to testing. Also, for a theory to be testable, it must be possible for those conducting the tests to use it in making predictions about the outcome of the tests. If a theory is not suitable for use by scientists to make specific predictions, it is not a scientific theory. Now, Karl Popper is one of the most celebrated scientists who supports evolution. And I want to read you something that he said. I have come to the conclusion that Darwinism is not a testable scientific theory, but a metaphysical research program. Now, this is coming from one of their leading thinkers. Okay? It is a possible framework for testable scientific theories. It suggests the existence of a mechanism of adaptation and allows us to study in detail that mechanism at work. And it is the only theory so far that does all of that. Now, he's still trying to defend evolution. He's still trying to say it's valid, but he has to reframe it because they've been beaten up too much by the reality that science says, here's my hypothesis, here are my tests, here is how I'm going to test my hypothesis, and here is the result of my hypothesis as I have tested it out. Science is repeatable, science is discernible, and science tells us why things happen, and we have to be able to see it. Well, they've been beaten up by that too much to allow that to continue. And Dr. Popper says, well, of course it's because it's not really a scientific theory, it's a metaphysical worldview, but it contains all the scientific theories that we'll use to discover things. Wow, that's right. That's, I don't know who said it, but that's the truth, right? Wow. Here's the thing. The evidence itself does not support macroevolution. This is not to say that a bobcat is not related to your house cat. Okay? This is to say that a bobcat did not arise from a frog.
Right.
And you did not come from a monkey. Okay? The difference is very profound because what the story of creation tells us is that God made animals according to their kind, according to their type. And the divisions of how God created things were much broader than what we know now. Because in the end, there was dog. And somehow, over the years, dog has degenerated into Pekingese. Right? Somehow through the years, dog has degenerated into Chihuahua. Somehow through the years, the cat has become, well, it's just still a cat. In the end, what we see is that animals produced animals, and there was enough genetic information in the original animals to contain all of the separations that we see in the subspecies of those animals. You can still take dogs and change their essential outlook. You can take short-legged dogs and breed them to short-legged dogs and make short-legged dogs. But what you cannot do is take a chihuahua and breed a wolf. Okay? It doesn't work the other way. Here's why. Because in the end, mutation and genetic alteration is always a loss of information. You can never add information through mutation. It doesn't happen. Mutation happens when the DNA strand is eroded, but usually by radiation or other circumstances, but the DNA strand is eroded and the things that are taken away are actually taken away. They're gone. Right? You can't put them back. You can't. Anybody seen Jurassic Park? Right? They took DNA from this species and DNA from that species and they put them together and you ended up with something that wasn't exactly what it was. They tried. But you couldn't just take the broken DNA of these dinosaurs and mix them all up and say, okay, we have dinosaurs. Right? Even in our movies, we understand the basic theories that says that all of this is just a bunch of nonsense. And yet, at the bottom of it, when the world looks at the world that has been created, it says, I see a magnificent accident. And it's very lucky for me that it happened the way that it happened. I see this excellent thing that is just here. And boy, am I glad that it is. And they don't give glory to the Creator who made them because they have been blinded in their eyes and blinded in their mind and blinded in their hearts by sin. And beloved, so were we. But God opened our hearts and gave us understanding. so that we might see the truth. Now, in the midst of all of this, we need to remember that this fight is still going on. Here's why. Because remember, this is a state-funded religion. And this is a state-funded religion that mandates that this state-funded religion gets taught in our public schools to our children. The average child, a few years ago, it's many more hours now because of the inclusion of pre-K grades, but from kindergarten to high school, the average child will endure 14,000 hours of instruction from the government schools. You add on top of that the time that he's away with sports or she's away with sports. You add on that the time that they are away with their friends. You add on that the time that they should be sleeping. And the number of hours that the parents might have, even godly Christian parents might have, to counteract 14,000 hours of instruction doesn't even make four digits. Can't break into the thousands. It is not a recipe for us to take lightly when we consider what is being force-fed to our children. Because at the bottom of it, all of this is about eroding the foundations of the faith that holds us. All of this is about eroding the foundations of the God who made us in our minds to help us understand who He is. It's about our children being denied the truth. Now, we have a responsibility as parents, we have a responsibility as Christians to speak the truth. But if you look at this issue and you say to yourself, oh, it's just school, don't worry about it, preacher, you're overreacting, they'll sort it out. You need to get the fact in your head that that's not how it's going to happen. They're not going to just sort it out. Because they're being force-fed this stuff over and over and over and continually and continually. And anybody who speaks about God creating the world is laughed at. You're just some religious fanatic. Oh, you don't believe in science. Well, I believe in science. I know what science is, and actually I have a fair mind for science. I enjoy it. I think it's pretty cool how God made a world that works right all the time. But you know what? What they're teaching as science is not. It is a religion. And we as Christians need to be aware of that so that we can speak the truth of what it is. The evidence of the world around us points to creation rather than evolution if you look at the raw data. There are so many things that demonstrate this at a basic level. I mean, you can look at the lack of key-linking species. And you can say to yourself, they have never once, in all of the historic fossil record, found anything that shows a transitional species between one species to another. Now, people will point to the Apatrox, I think I said that correctly, fossil where they had a dinosaur that supposedly was beginning to have vestigial feathers, and they said, here's our species linking it. The problem with that particular fossil, and there was only one, by the way, the problem with that particular fossil is that they have fully formed birds that are, by their own records, millions of years older than that fossil. You can't have a transitional species and have the fully formed species that is much, much older than the transitional species. How they're interpreting the evidence doesn't support their theories. Now, I tossed out the term millions of years. We need to address that at least in part. The scripture asserts an age for the earth. Right? If we read the Bible and we read Genesis and we believe what the Bible says, we cannot arrive at any conclusion except for the fact that the earth is relatively young. It has a lifespan measured in thousands of years, not millions or billions. Okay? Now, I know that there are a lot of people who don't believe this, and I'm sure I will get angry emails, and I'm sure that people are going to be upset by this, and they're going to think I'm a fool, and they can think what they want. But the evidence itself does not support an old earth. Let's just consider some examples. The heat and the plasticity of the Earth's core is not something that endures for billions of years. The Earth is a vibrantly hot, violently hot planet. The core of the earth is exceedingly hot. And if a planet were billions of years old, what we find is that the really old planets get cold at the center. Even the Earth's satellite does not have a molten core any longer. The moon is a dead rock. Right? But the Earth has a living molten core. And there are huge geological formations where you see the geological strata, which are stacked up together, have been molded with heat and plasticity. One of the largest that we know of is in the north rim of the Grand Canyon. It's called the Kaibab Upthrust. And what you see in the Kaibab Upthrust is layers of geological strata that clearly were raised up while that entire strata was molten all at the same time. So if you had billions of years of laying down rock layers and they were laid down and cooled and laid down and cooled and laid down and cooled and laid down and cooled, and then you took a portion of it and you thrust it up 1,000 feet, which is what that thrust raises, what do you think is going to happen to those cool, hard rock layers? Are they going to break? More than likely. But what we see in the Kaibab Upthrust is all of those layers went and they bent together and there are smooth bends. That tells us that that occurred when all of them were hot, which means that the entire geological system of how they age things by the layers that they put in is based on faulty assumptions. And that's really what's at the core of this. To run any of the date clocks that they use, there are a ton of assumptions that go into it. But the science teachers will never talk to you about the assumptions. Why? Because at the bottom of it, this is a religious idea. The magnetic field of the Earth is decaying. We know this. It's decaying at a set rate. We know this. We can tell you what the rate is. If the Earth were 4 billion years old, there would be no magnetic field left at the current rate of decay. It's decaying much too quickly to support an Earth which is any older than a few thousand years. I'm sure that's our fault. There's too much C14 in deep geological strata. C14 is the radioactive isotope of carbon-12, which is the basic building block of all life. C14 has a half-life of 5,700 years. That means that the theoretical outside, it doesn't exist. It cannot be measured by current standards past 100,000 years. In the rock layers deep in the Earth's core and in the ice deep in the Antarctic ice that are supposedly millions of years old, they still find large levels of C14. It will not exist past that because the half-life is a known measured truth. Diamonds, supposedly formed in the heat of the Earth's core millions and billions of years ago. Every diamond has C14 in it. They can't be that old. Right? Here's a fun one. Farmers, let me ask you this question. What happens when it rains? We get wet, right. What happens to your ground when it rains? It ends up in somebody else's ground, right? It gets washed away. All of that water that gets washed away off of your farms, fields, and mountains and everything else amounts to, this is a phenomenal number, 20 billion metric tons of wash a year. 20 billion tons around the world gets washed into the ocean. And stop for a minute and think with me here. We're putting 20 billion tons of silt into the ocean, and yet we still have oceans that have depths of over 6 miles deep in places. It doesn't take long for 20 billion metric tons of stuff to fill the oceans. If we're talking billions of years, we shouldn't have any oceans left. But that's not what we're hearing. In fact, what we're hearing is that the ocean levels are doing what? They're rising. See, it doesn't fit. The salinity of the ocean is far too pure, right? There's not enough mineralization in the ocean to account for billions of years of existence. The ocean should literally almost be a rock if it were billions of years old. Now, I could go on and on and on, but this isn't a science lecture, and I don't want to make it so. And you guys can tell I kind of like this stuff, and I'm always in danger of getting severely sidetracked. But here's the crux of the whole matter. What we see and what we know is that people become determined to believe what fits with their worldview. Okay? If this is what I have to believe, then I have to believe it regardless of what the evidence tells me. If this is what I know to be true in my bones, I don't really care what you tell me, I'm not going to hear you. If this is what I'm sure of, show me all the evidence you want, and I will ignore it. Right? Now, it's funny to me that that's the very accusation that they use against us when we say, I believe the Bible, and I believe in God, and I believe in a young earth, and I believe in a created earth made by a sovereign God who dictated what was. What they'll say, the first thing is you just don't believe in science, and no matter how much evidence I show you, let's look at the evidence itself. That's my plea. Because whatever you want to show me doesn't scare me. I know the truth of who God is. And I know that the evidence itself does not support their position. I know that. I've looked at the evidence. The evidence itself supports a young earth created by God. As Christians, it becomes very important for us to remember that it is God who created everything, because if you take that away, you have nothing left. Now, there are those who will say to me, okay, if you can read the story of Genesis and you can insert these billions of years into the creation account, it's called the day-age theory. And they'll take the creation account and they'll say, on the first day God did this, and on the second day God did this, and on the third day God did this, and the Hebrew word for day is yom, and yom can mean an indeterminate long period of time. And they're right in that assertion, but they're not right in how the word is used. Words have meaning. Context helps us understand the meaning. The word yom is a very particular word, which means a given 24-hour period when it is used in a list, when it is used in conjunction with morning, when it is used in conjunction with evening. There's one other, and I forget it at the moment. But the issue is that when you read the creation account, what you see is, when it's used with a number. So what you see is the morning and the evening were the first day. The morning and the evening were the second day. And so it's used morning, it's used evening, it's used with a number, and it's used in a list. Contextually, the language is telling us this is talking about a literal 24-hour period. You say, okay, fine, you're splitting hairs. Why does this matter? Here's why. Why do things die? Jared told me his dog's killed 3 deer in the last 3 days.
Baby deer.
Baby deer. Why is it possible for those baby deer to die? Because of sin. You see, if sin didn't exist, death were not possible. But what is required for macroevolution to exist? Billions of years and a whole lot of what? Death. So you see, if macroevolution was true, and God were using these days, these long ages to create it, and so we can somehow stuff evolution into the creation account, what you have is billions of years of death existing before man sinned. And if billions of years of death existed before man sinned, can death be the consequence of sin? No. And if death and sin are no longer connected as a consequence one to the other, then the death of Jesus also cannot atone for sin because it is a disconnected reality. If death is just a natural thing, then the death of Christ cannot atone for sin. So at the moment that some theologian tells you, oh, we can make this all fit together and we can have billions of years fit in with the creation account, you fundamental preacher just need to shut your yaps. You need to understand that what they're really doing is cutting off the question of salvation at the kneecaps. Because you cannot have billions of years of death existing before sin and still have the death of Christ matter. All of this is because our God is the God who has created, and He has made all things for Himself and all things for His glory. And the testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that God is the one who has done this. God is the one who has displayed Himself as Creator. Now, this is testified to us in Scripture. We've been talking about the physical evidence and the reality of what it is. But at the bottom of it, let me just remind you that if you are a Christian, you are required by God to be a person of His book. That means that your worldview and your opinions and your ideas and your understanding and your thinking and everything else that you hold true is designed and shaped and put together by what God tells you in this book. It has nothing to do with our opinions, and it really has little to do with our scientific facts. Because at the bottom of it, we find facts all the time, and we think we know what they mean, and then later we change our minds because we find other facts to contradict the facts that we found in the first place. But God's Word never changes.
Amen.
His Word stands true because it came from God. And it was given to us to know Him. His intention was for us to understand who He is as He revealed Himself in the Word. At the bottom of it, what Scripture asserts must be true. Now, I've already alluded to the Genesis account. I just want to read you one verse. Just one. In the beginning, a big bang happened. It's true. God said it, and bang, it happened. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the truth of it. That's what the Scripture asserts. That's what the Scripture requires us to believe. That's what the Scripture demands because it is true. Now, when we begin to look at the world around us, we begin to understand something about the God who spoke and made it be. Look at me at Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8. And in Proverbs chapter 8, we find this really fascinating little picture. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, it says, I, wisdom, so it's wisdom speaking, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness and in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that they may fill their treasuries. Wisdom, speaking about itself, being personified in Scripture that we might have a voice to speak. Reading on, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. Before His works of old, I've been established from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned the sea to its limit so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. So what we see is that when God made the world, He not only made the world, but He made the world in wisdom. He designed it. He fit it together. How many of you like giraffes? They're pretty cool critters, right? They look neat. They're sort of unique in all the world. Do you know that a giraffe's neck has the same number of bones that your neck does? There are 7 cervical vertebrae in your neck, and there are 7 cervical vertebrae in the neck of a giraffe. You say, but his neck is very long, and I'll say, yes, you're right. Those vertebrae are just very big. Say, that's pretty cool. That's not nearly the coolest thing about it. The average giraffe has a head at the height of about 20 feet. His heart has to pump blood uphill to 20 feet. That's a hard thing to do. As you grow older, you can recognize that just from those little funky veins that pop out on the sides of your legs. Varicose veins. It's hard for your body to move blood from the feet just back up to the heart. Now, if you made that 20 feet, the average giraffe taken with a human circulatory system would just be passed out all the time or dead because his blood could not reach his brain. So what God did when he designed the giraffe was to give him a high-pressure pump system that constricts the blood vessels and increases his blood pressure to huge proportions in order to pump blood up to his brain, which is really cool. But that's not all of it. Now you have this high-pressure pumping system, which is delivering a large amounts of blood to a little brain, and then the giraffe goes, I'm thirsty. And he bends down. What happens? His blood pressure would spike and his brain would explode. Which is why God put a shutoff valve in the system. So that when his head goes down, the pressure resumes to normal proportions. And it actually reverses back the other way to push the blood back up from the head into the body. Pretty cool for the giraffe that all that happened by accident. Right? Take the average woodpecker. We like it when they wake us up in the morning. Do you know that a woodpecker, when he pecks on a tree, generates a force in the millions of pounds per square inch? He drives that beak into the tree with enough force to corrode or to destroy concrete if he had a different beak on it. Right? And yet, when he hits that tree, his skull doesn't explode. Why? Because God gave him a very dense, bony front to his skull. And more than that, he doesn't cause his brain to fall into jelly. Right? Joyce and I in our foster training had to take shaken baby syndrome training. And it tells us that when brains are rattled about, they get bruised up, they swell up, and babies die. So don't shake your babies. But apparently it doesn't work that way with woodpeckers. Why? Because God gave them a very elaborate shock-absorbing system in the fluid of their brain. You can talk about their tongues. Very sticky and very long. And there's a sheath that runs around the outside of the inside of their skull, around the inside of their skull, that holds that tongue and lubricates it with the sticky bits. Pretty cool. You could talk about the human eye and how it is that we see light. You could talk about the 18 or 20, I don't remember the number, peptide chains of proteins that are required for your blood to clot. And they have to occur in the right order at the right time or your blood doesn't clot. It's a good thing those all evolved at the same moment. Right? See, the whole system shows us that there is a designer who had a plan. And every aspect of it points back to the God who made us. It shows us His glory and it shows us His wisdom, which is testified in Scripture. Right? He formed the world and He formed it with wisdom. But more than that, look at Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, starting at verse 10. Scripture tells us this. Well, let's back up in verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it and I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will surely do it. Listen to me, you stubborn hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near and it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion and Israel for my glory. Tell me this. If God has made all things for his own pleasure and purposes every piece that is, if he has designed it so that it does exactly what he wants it to do, does not the creation itself display that in its own being? Does not the mere fact of what God has created tell us that not only did he create it, but he's governing it? Right? We're not talking about a blind watchmaker who spun the world up and let it go and stands back and says, I wonder what will happen next. What we find is that Scripture asserts and history testifies that our God is governing his creation for the purposes which are his own. And ultimately, the purpose for which our God is governing his creation is to bring glory to the risen Christ. It is to demonstrate to the world who Jesus is. Because in the end, we have the truth that if God made us, then he made us to know him. He made us to see him. He made us to understand what he has done in his created works and to recognize who he is in the person of his son. Because here's where this gets really interesting. God is the one who created the house, right? But let's back up in Hebrews chapter 3. Go back to Hebrews 3 with me. And I want you to see something phenomenal here. Hebrews chapter 3. I want to just go back and read again verse 3. For this one, speaking of Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch that he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now, did you catch the switch that the writer of Hebrews just inserted for us there? He started off saying, it's Jesus who built the house. It's Jesus who built everything. It's Jesus who did this. And he used that as an example for why Jesus is worth more honor and glory than Moses. And we talked about that last week. But if it's Jesus who built the house, and in the very next verse he tells us, God has made all things, what is he telling us about Jesus? He's God. Right? He's telling us something profoundly essential about the nature of Jesus Christ. He's telling us something profoundly important because he is worthy of all honor because of who he is and because of what he has done. But we don't just need to extrapolate this out of the implications of this, as clear as they may be. We have scriptural testimony to that end. Is Jesus God? Yes, he is. Look at me at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 56, Jesus is in the middle of a discussion with the Pharisees. And he says, starting at verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you have not yet 50 years. And you've seen Abraham? And they're thinking to themselves, what has this guy been drinking? Got some of that new wine I heard him talking about, right? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I'm going to stop right there for a second. We'll read the next verse in a minute because I will be accused by some of reading more into this than Jesus intended. But what Jesus just did there was to invoke the given name of God. When Moses asked God, what is your name? God replied to him, I am that I am. In the Hebrew, that's called the tetragrammaton, and it's Yahweh. It's made up of consonants with no vowels. The Hebrew people will not speak the word. We're only kind of guessing at how it's pronounced. What Jesus said, though, because Yahweh is translated, I am. What Jesus spoke to them when he said this was, before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. And he spoke the name of God and applied it to himself. And still somebody's going to say to me, oh, you're reaching there, preacher. Just read the next verse. Verse 59 says, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed them by. Do you think that the Pharisees understood what Jesus just said to them? Absolutely they did. Because they picked up stones to kill him with. He invoked the name of God and he declared himself to be God. And they did not miss it. They understood it. They didn't like it. They hated him for doing it, but he was clear in that. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, starting at verse 26. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples and poor Thomas wasn't there. And poor Thomas has said, I'm not going to believe it unless I see him, unless I can put my hands in his side, unless I can touch him. After 8 days, verse 26, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you. He said to Thomas, reach your fingers here and look at my hands. Reach your hand there and put it into my side. Do not be believing. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Now, if, as the accusation is frequently made, Jesus never made any assertion to be God, but it was something that was brought up by the church in later years, this is the golden opportunity for Jesus to set right that misconception. Thomas fell on his knees before Jesus and he declared him to be my Lord and my God. If Jesus were not God right here and right now, he should have gone, whoa, dude, back up. Take a step back. I understand you're happy to see me. It was cool in the tomb and I revived and I'm all glad of all that, but I'm not God. That would have been the right time to do that. But Jesus stood and received that as his due. And more than that, he commended Thomas for what he said and what he believed. Blessed are you, Thomas, because seeing you have believed. But more blessed are those who come after you who won't be able to see and yet still will believe. Say, okay, well, that one maybe I'll give you. Let's look at Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. As Jesus has been doing what he does and he has healed a man. Sort of. His friends brought a paralytic to him, lowered him down through the roof of Peter's house. And Jesus looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven. And you can just hear his friends groan as they go, oh, that's not what we wanted. We wanted him healed. We cut a hole in this dude's roof. And he's going to be mad at us. And all you've got for us is your sins are forgiven. Now the Pharisees who were there at that occasion grumbled among themselves, grumbled in their minds, the scripture says, about what Jesus said. And we're going to pick it up right here in chapter 2. Starting at verse 8. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or arise and take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he took up his bed and he went out in the presence of them all. So they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Who has the authority? Who has the right? Who has the power to forgive sin? Only God. Why? Because who do we sin against? God. Only God. David asserts in his psalm, against you and you only have I sinned. It's not possible for me to sin against you. I may offend you. I may hurt your feelings. I may do wrong to you. I may commit injustice against you. I might do things that would be sinful, but I never sin against you because sin is between me and my God. And only my God has the power to forgive my sin, because my sin is only against Him. But Jesus clearly here takes that authority upon Himself and says, I have that authority from the Father. And so that you might know that I have that authority, I'm going to complete the picture here. And I'm going to tell this man, get up and walk. Because the initial question was a good one, wasn't it? Which one's easier to say, your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? If I'm a charlatan, if I have no real power, if all I have is my ability to play with people's minds, I'm going to tell him something that can't be proven or disproven. If I tell him, take up your bed and walk, and he doesn't do it, well, that's pretty evident, isn't it? Didn't work. That guy's a fraud. But if I tell him your sins are forgiven and I can convince him that they are, then I have succeeded. Now, Jesus wasn't a charlatan, but he knew that's what they were thinking. He said, which one's easier? But so that you might know that I have the authority that I'm declaring I have, get up and walk. See, this was something that Jesus himself declared. Jesus himself asserted that he was God. In John chapter 10, he told the Pharisees, and again they tried to kill him afterwards, I and my Father are one. Now, this is not something which is minor, and this is not something which is secondary, because if God were the one who created all things, and the Scripture asserts to us that Jesus is God, then Jesus had to have something to do with creation as well, shouldn't he? But in John chapter 1, we find these words. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was formed that was formed except by Him. Right? Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and following tell us the same thing. That it was Jesus who was the agent of creation. And in Hebrews chapter 1, which we read when we started this book, we see that by Him all things were formed that were formed. And without Him nothing was formed that was made. Everything was made through Christ. It is all as a result of Him. And every single part of this points to the divinity of Jesus. And at the bottom of it, guys, this is the crux of the whole Scripture. This is the central piece of all of the Bible, is the divinity of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus is not God, then we are guilty of the most heinous blasphemy imaginable. If Jesus is not God, then everything that we assert and everything that we believe from creation to salvation is based on a lie, and we really should change camps. At the bottom of it, if you're wrong about who Jesus Christ is, you're wrong about all of it. If you deny the divinity of Christ, you cannot be a Christian. Regardless of what you tell me you are. If you deny that Jesus is God, then what you are denying is the one that you say you believe is a liar or a fraud or worse. What we must do is understand that in the bottom of everything that is, there is this heart of the entire Scripture. And this is the heart, lest you think I forgot where I started out. This is the heart of what the writer of Hebrews is doing through the entire book. He is showing us the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. And Jesus cannot be supreme in all things if He is not God. He cannot be the supreme end all of all things and be something less than God, because God said to us, I will not share my glory with another, did He not? Beloved, our God is God. He is the God who made the world. He is the God who governs the world. He is the God who sent His Son, the second person of the Godhead, eternally divine, made Him fully man to bear the price for our sins so that we might know Him. And at the bottom of all of it, it is all about the glory of Jesus. It is His majesty. It is His name. It is His glory. It is His power. It is His strength. It is Him. Always Him and only Him. And if we miss that, we miss it all. If we get wrong on this, if we go sideways on who Jesus is, then anything else that we attest to believe is groundless and fruitless. We have to know this. And we have to believe it according to what the Scripture teaches, because that's the foundation for everything that we have. We can look at the world around us and we can see God. We can see His fingerprint. We can see His hand at work. But where do we find Jesus? We see Him also there to some degree. But we find Him in the Word. See, this is specific revelation. This is the revelation of God that gives us the rest of the story. There's enough truth contained in the conscience of every man, displayed in the reality of creation, to hold them guilty before God. But there is not enough truth there to save any of them. It is only by the specific revelation of the Scripture and the revelation of Jesus Christ as God made flesh, dying in the place of man, being raised for our salvation. There is the truth of our hope. So while we must understand what we see when we look at creation, we must understand it through the light of His Word. We have to understand it by what the book tells us. Which is why at any question, at any point, for any reason, the answer to it is always, what does the Bible teach us? You want to get to the bottom of it? This is where you go. This is the truth for our lives. And we have to know it. We have to believe it. We have to hold it in our hearts. Because it's what God has given us. And nothing else will satisfy. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You give us grace in this day. And we pray that You would teach us to see the world around us with an eye that looks to You for glory. But God, we pray more than that, that You would give us hearts that hunger for Your Word, that we might see Jesus. God, teach us to love Him. Teach us to know Him. Teach us to honor and revere Him as King. And shape us according to Your Word, Father, that in the midst of everything that we do and everything that we are, that Christ might be magnified among us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.